This is God's Word found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21, 22, and 23. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. From that time forth, Simon Peter had just confessed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus Christ had told him that flesh and blood had not revealed that truth unto him, but his Father, which was in heaven. And then he told him that he was going to give him certain authority, as he gave the church. And he charged his disciples not to tell others at this time that he was Jesus the Christ. And then we come to the text that we read. From that time forth, that means beginning at that period of time and forward, because he repeated this, began Jesus to show unto his disciples. He began to reveal this. Now they had had the revelation confirmed that he was the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He began to reveal something else to them, how that he must go to Jerusalem. This was not an option. This was not a fallback position. This was a requirement. Why must he go to Jerusalem? Because he had agreed and covenanted with his Father to do that. He had promised to do that. And just in his character, no matter how difficult, how dark, how frightening that might be, he must do it. We get confirmation of that even after he rose again, when he told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to risen from the dead? It behooved him, it says, the scripture tells us, to do that. So the Lord is revealing to his disciples things that must happen, things that are in the will of God the Father, things that are in the promise of God the Son, things that are in the cooperation and covenant of God the Spirit. He's showing this to his disciples, to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Somebody say, wait a minute, I thought he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. And that's true. The Lord didn't die until he laid down his life. So how did they kill him? Because it says later on in the Bible that they slew him. I think it even mentions murder. But remember, if you have hatred, Brother Don Ferris said this, and I thought it was a good thought. If you have hatred without a cause for your brother in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. And that's exactly what those who cried for his crucifixion and mocked him around Calvary had. They had that hatred. So not only did the Lord not have his life taken away, he laid it down, but they also killed him because there was that hatred without a cause. That's even a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalms. As it is written, they hated me without a cause. So he says, and be killed and be raised again the third day. What a specific revelation and prophecy this was. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must rise again the third day. He was revealing to them a very awesome, but a very wonderful truth. It's what we call the gospel today. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. His burial and rising again the third day according to the, Scriptures. That is the very central heart of the message of the gospel. And the Lord was revealing it to his disciples. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking God? Sometimes we sort of do that, don't we? We're not happy with the way things go. God, how could you let this happen? You know, aren't you really in control? If you're really in control, don't you care? And we began to do that. Peter's bold here. Bold in a bad way. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." My center reference in Scripture says in Greek, "Be it far from thee" is pity thyself. I don't know how to think of that. You know, take care of yourself, Lord. We're not going to let this happen. I don't like this particular revelation. You ever run into that where you don't like what's being revealed in Scripture? I do. I remember sometimes, you know, I'd say, okay, I'm going to read where I flipped open the Bible. And I open it up and then I read and I think I'm going to go somewhere else. There are sections in the Scripture I just dread coming up on because they condemn me and my choices. I do that, and yet I need to go back, read them, change me. Because God's Word is established forever in heaven. So I find it that way, and Peter is too. Pity thyself. Take care of yourself, Lord. No way this is going to happen. We're not going to let this happen. Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me." That's a term of, you submit yourself to me. Then he says, "Satan." Satan, if I understand it correctly, is a Hebrew word meaning the adversary. He was calling Peter at this time an adversary or an enemy. Why so? Well, the Lord was revealing a truth about the will of a good and holy and gracious God. And Peter was saying, I don't like that, and I'm going to oppose it. You understand how he put himself in the position of an adversary? So when the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he didn't mean all of a sudden Peter had become Lucifer or the serpent or the dragon. It did mean that by his words and by his attitude, Peter had put himself in a position, in an adversarial position, in the position of an enemy, not a friend, in the position of a would-be boss, not a disciple. Can you understand that? "Get thee behind me, adversary. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." This is offensive unto me. This takes something from me that is rightfully mine, which is your acknowledgement of a holy truth. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not." Savor means to smell or to taste. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." That is human things right now, Peter. Human judgment smells better to you than God's will. You ever run into that in your life? I have. Where I think my ideas of right and wrong, good or bad, nice or not nice, are different from God's, and I like my own better. And that's why they're my own. But it puts me in a position where my words and my attitudes are adversarial to God rather than rejoicing in obedience to God. And that's right where Peter is now. And yet, as you read on, the Lord talks about, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And 6 days after that, you know what happens? You read on into Matthew chapter 17, you find that the Lord took Peter and James and John on the mountaintop, and there he was transfigured before them, and a portion of his glory was revealed, and he shone as bright as the noonday sun, and talking to Moses on one hand and Elijah on the other hand about his decease that he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So can you see the roller coaster of fellowship Simon Peter went on? He went from Matthew 16 saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven," to, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men," to seeing the glory of God revealed on the mountaintop and hearing the words from the Father. And he kind of messed up again. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The voice of God the Father came as Moses and Elijah were overshadowed. God the Father, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." I don't know if your life and your fellowship with the Lord goes on that kind of roller coaster, but I do know that I've experienced some of it, and I do know one of the first apostles here, namely Simon Peter, did it. He went through it. I'm not recommending the low parts of that roller coaster. I like the part where Peter just stepped up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." But Peter had some lessons to learn, didn't he? When he had revelation like that, to speak up with that revelation, a wonderful thing. When he didn't like what God's will was and decided, "I'm going to stand against that," he needed to learn another lesson, didn't he? And he did. Let me tell you what brought my mind to this scripture. Riding around in the last several months, I've seen a sign in front of some churches, and the sign says, "Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we." You ever seen those? I think I've seen it on more than one building. But there it is, "Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we." I like a church to be welcoming. It should be. We're a bunch of broken sinners in need of grace that should extend kindness, welcome, hospitality, light, care, and love to our brothers and sisters who are also broken people in need of grace. And so to have a welcome is, I think, not only to say it on your sign, but to mean it in your congregation is extremely important. I thank God for the welcome that this church has, and I hope it will just grow bigger and warmer. That's why our little sign out there says, "Visitors welcome." I like that. I mean that. And I hope we can show that. So there it is. But what about this one? "Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we." Does that assertion, they've asserted something about the Lord, that's one thing, and then asserted something about themselves, that's another. And who am I to argue with what they assert about themselves? But when you assert something about the Lord, when you say something about Jesus Christ, that should automatically bring it under the lens of Scripture. Does the Scripture support that? When we look at this, and at first glance it may look like Jesus is rejecting Peter, but he's not. He's rejecting the words and the attitude of Peter. Now, that is something we know the Lord does. We've just read it. He said, "Peter, you said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be so unto thee." I reject not only those words, not only do you set yourself in an adversarial role against me when you say something like that, but I reject the very attitude of that. You like the smell of human decisions more than you do of God. So the Lord definitely rejects the words and attitudes of people. What about actions? Does the Lord ever reject the actions of people? Remember when the Lord made a scourge of cords? And he goes into the temple, and there the money changers are doing business, changing currency and, and selling sacrifices and things like that. They kind of made a business out of the worship of God. And Jesus Christ goes in there with his scourge and cord, starts turning tables over and laying about with the whip, driving them out with these words. It is written, "My Father's house shall be called the house of prayer of all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves." He caused them to take these things hence. Get these things out of here. Do you think that that signifies that the Lord rejected the actions of those money changers? I think it does. So he rejected the words and attitudes of Peter. He rejected the actions of the money changers. That still doesn't prove that Jesus rejected people. We can find in Matthew chapter 7 where he will reject people. Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Many shall come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not performed in thy name many marvelous works? And have we not prophesied in thy name? And I shall say unto them, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Now that indicates the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ will reject people at some point. Still doesn't prove that the Lord Jesus Christ did reject people. So I want to turn over to John chapter 10, read a scripture there. And John chapter 10, there was a question that he was being asked. It starts John 10, let me start with verse 23. "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Many people, many good Bible students, get this backward. They think it is teaching that you don't believe in Christ, therefore you're not of his sheep. They're really thinking that the teaching is, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe in me. That is, you could get to be one of my sheep if you would just change your mind and believe in me. That's not what that scripture says. It doesn't say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe in me. Read what he actually says there. He says, you don't believe in me because you're not one of my sheep. You hear what the Lord's saying there? The reason for your unbelief is you're not mine. Now this isn't a one-time occurrence in the scripture. John 8, verse 47, red letters, the Lord speaking again. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." It doesn't say here you could be of God if you would just hear my words. He said you don't hear my words because you're not of God. That is, God rejects people, and he did. And Jesus did reject people. Jesus Christ did reject the words and attitudes of people. Jesus Christ did reject the actions of people. Jesus Christ will at some point reject people in judgment. And Jesus Christ did reject people when he walked the earth. How do you like this message? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It runs against our tendency to want to project our own notions of the Lord on God's Word rather than looking at God's Word and forming our notions of the Lord. And when we take our own notions and try to impose them on God's Word, then we've got, as the Scripture described, another Jesus. It's another Jesus. Another Jesus of our making. See, we need the real Jesus Christ. We need His life. We need His fellowship. We need His truth. We need His teachings. And the only way that we're going to even begin to draw close to that is by humbly coming to His Word and saying, Lord, whatever Your Word which You've inspired and that You've preserved into this very day, whatever that says about You, then as I look at these things that seem to conflict within it and pray and see the harmony that comes out of this book is the real Jesus Christ and the message of His death and burial and resurrection and what's accomplished by that and what it means to me. That's the real gospel. And anything else is another Jesus and another gospel. And those do me damage. They may be better than outright paganism, in fact, but they're not what is needed. We need the real one. So now let's look at the second part of that statement, where it says, Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we. All right? The first part of the statement, I think, is pretty well provably wrong. Jesus did reject people. That's what the Scripture says. Neither do we. Should we, as individuals or as a church, should we reject people? And my answer, based on study of the Scripture, is no. You know why? We don't know who the Lord's people are. We don't know who the Lord's people aren't. They don't come with sheep and goat labeled on their chest or E for elect on their foreheads. We don't know. Now let me make the further question, because we've examined this. Will we at some point reject them? I think at some point we'll recognize God's grace and judgment in the judgment. Sometime future. For now, though, no. Should we reject actions? Yes. And that's what the order and discipline of the church is about. Now, I'm not talking about jumping on people for a word or, you know, an action people stumble. And, you know, all of us do that. All of us commit sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we realize in context, that's speaking of God's chosen people in every nation, Jew, Gentile. That's the world that's under consideration, the world that God loved. We know that that doesn't mean the whole human race, because just a few verses down, we read in the same chapter, 1 John 2, I think it's 14 and 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Two different worlds there. This is the world that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the atonement, the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for them. He satisfied God's wrath against them for their sins when He died on the cross and shed His blood and was made to be sin for them. He propitiated. He satisfied God. He became the mercy seat for those people, and nothing can be taken away from that. And He's our advocate. Can you imagine having a lawyer, an advocate like that? Never will lose a case. Never will. And He won't lose any of His children either. But what about actions? We said everybody sins. There ought to be a recognition of that. There ought to be forgiveness. There ought to be repentance, you know, from time to time. So when is it you reject the actions of people? It's when they're in contradiction to sins that are stated here in God's Word, and it's a determined, unswerving, unrepented action. Prime examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a fellow in the church there at Corinth, who was having an affair with his stepmother, with his father's wife, is the way the scripture says it. Can you imagine how grievous, how disruptive, how hurtful that was? And it wasn't something that had happened and everybody was sorry about it and weeping and broken and calling out for God. It was something that was ongoing, and the church had not mourned about it. They had not acted on it. It was just kind of an ongoing, stubborn refusal to obey God's commandments for order and peace in a family and sexual relationships. It was just a stubborn, adamant rejection of God's word. And the church was just kind of, okay, you know, we're getting along, we're not mourning about that. Aren't we tolerant? Well, brothers and sisters, there's a time that by not rejecting the actions of men, you are opposing the good teachings of God. And we find ourselves, if we do that, in the position of Peter. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So does that mean the church at Corinth should have been mean to this guy? Why, you know, good life, low life, you know, you're not worthy to polish our boots and we don't want anything to do with you. No, it meant that in love and in obedience to God's word, they should have gathered and said, we need to have this brother, we need to put him from our fellowship in hopes that God will cause a change in his heart and that he repents and that we're able to restore him and that his repentance means he breaks off what he's doing here, because what he's doing here is wrong and it's affecting not only an attitude toward God, it's affecting the fellowship of the church. And that's exactly what Paul writes in that situation. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, put this brother from you, that you might be unleavened. Why? Because you're rejecting him? No. No, this is a brother. This is one we expect to see in heaven. Do we reject people? No, because we don't know whom is the Lord's and whom is not. We don't know that. But we do know those actions that are stated in clearly in the New Testament, when they are persistent and unrepented, then the church has to reject those actions. And that means take those actions so they're committed outside the church rather than inside the church. Not talking about the building, not talking about the assembly of the worship. I'm talking about outside of the people that are recognized by the church as the church. That's something clearly taught in the scripture. But now, what about us? Does God reject you? Does God reject me? We know that if God were only just and righteous and holy, and not merciful, compassionate, and loving, the answer to that would be a resounding yes. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God would be fair. He would be right. He would be just to reject all of us forever and give us just what we deserve. A people who recognizes that truth is blessed. I've tried to say it before this way, is that entitlement is when you expect blessings and are amazed that you receive judgment. Enlightenment is when you expect judgment and you're amazed by God's grace. Now, if you're one that says, I am worthy of judgment, I'm worthy of everlasting judgment, I'm worthy of temporal judgment, but I rejoice in God's grace. He's just gracious. You say, well, does that mean acceptance? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Listen to Ephesians 1:4. I quote it a lot. According as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, that's Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But then it goes on from there, and I want to read it. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted is the opposite of rejected. If he, before the foundation of the world, has made you accepted in the beloved, who's the beloved, by the way? The Lord Jesus Christ. If he's made you accepted in Christ Jesus, let me tell you this good news. You're accepted forever. You're accepted forever. You say, well, I wasn't around before the foundation of the world. How do I know if I'm accepted in the beloved? Well, those that were accepted in the beloved were justified eternally in the beloved when the beloved Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. Well, how do I know if he shed his blood for me? Well, those that he shed his blood for will be regenerated or born again by God the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I know if I'm born again of the Holy Spirit? 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Do you love? If you love, you're born of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you mourn over your sins? Do you mourn over your actions, words, and attitudes you know that God has already rejected? I do. Then you're blessed because you shall be comforted. By whom? By the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that's caused you to be born again. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you just have that yearning, that hunger for what's right and good and true? Well, you're blessed. You're going to be filled. Filled with what? Filled with God's presence and glory. It means you have not been rejected. It means you have been accepted. And when you were accepted was before the foundation of the world. And you were accepted in Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now then, are your words and your thoughts, are those always acceptable? Mine aren't. I expect yours aren't either. I think that's why here in Psalm number 19, it starts with a recognition of how good God's natural creation law is. And then it goes about how good his moral law is. And then a prayer for, Lord, cleanse me from secret sins and keep me back from presumptuous sins, goes through all that about how good God's law is and how you're praying that God will help you to keep his law. But listen to the last verse, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Brothers and sisters, I want you to rest in this. If you're one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, mourns over your sins, feels poor in spirit, loves mercy, and is merciful. If you're one that loves, if you're one that has the blessing to believe this, these are all evidences that God accepts you and you never, ever will be rejected by him. He does not. Now, if somebody had changed that sign, Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we, to Jesus didn't reject his people, I could say amen, because he does not, nor will he ever, reject his people. Does he reject their attitudes, words, and actions? Oh yeah, that was what was happening to Peter. He was rejecting, pretty strong rejection, wouldn't you say? Get thee behind me, Satan. That's a pretty strong rejection of Peter's words and attitude. Do you suppose Peter might have come to the point where David did when David wrote this? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I think Peter came to that. He probably had to learn the lesson over and over again, as do I. But I think that may have come to be his prayer, as it was David's. Lord, thank you. Thank you for not rejecting me. Thank you for accepting me. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my strength and my Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.